As you turn to Psalm 14, please follow along as I read. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works, and there is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt, and there is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people like they eat bread? There they are in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. The title of this message, as indicated on the bulletin, is A Fool's Errand, which is based upon the text in verse 1, which says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." It might be better to say that the good news of the gospel was the same for Jewish believers of the Old Testament as for New Testament believers. We ought always to remind ourselves that there is only one way of salvation for all mankind in all ages. The Jews of the Old trusted in Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. They who were true Jews never trusted in their own righteousness as a means of justifying themselves before the holy Lord of hosts. My treatment of Psalm 14 for today is not a strict exegesis of the passage, but rather an expansion of the ideas brought forth by the psalmist in the broader context of God's holy word. There are many evangelicals today who deny that there is any or very little continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or rather, that the God of the Jews was a God who was angry and vengeful, and that he dealt very severely with the Jews and their enemies, especially the heathen nations as they worshipped other gods. And because Israel often introduced the practices of pagan worship into their own worship of God, it's called syncretism. And it's a troubling trend in many evangelical churches today where they seek to worship God after their own fashion. They do not take seriously the commands of the Scripture with regard to how God desires to be worshipped, but rather that they think that whatever it is that they get out of worship is that's what's the most important thing, not honoring God by what they do. It's different in Reformed Baptist churches who labor to preach God and to worship God in the way that the Scripture says, and to use the means that the Scripture has appointed for the worship of God. And we ought to take very seriously those issues that we find in the Scripture. Nevertheless, what I hope to show through the examination of this passage of Scripture today is that the law and the gospel, judgment and salvation, unbelief and trust in the unmerited grace of God have always been vital doctrines to understanding God's redemption of mankind, and that his plan for saving sinners has never been altered. It is my desire that you might take great hope and comfort to your souls by the truth of the Scripture found in Psalm 14, even this very day. However, before we can truly experience the fullness of peace, comfort, joy, and hope that the good news of the gospel brings, we must understand how bad the bad news really is. Psalm 14 gives us plenty of reason to be greatly dismayed and horrified because of our moral condition as natural men and women and being children of Adam. By virtue of our relationship to Adam, we are sunk in the depths of sin. It's interesting to note that the psalm was written by David, king of Israel, at some time during his life as the ruler in Israel. The man who did great exploits for the Lord his God was called the apple of God's eye. Seems like a strange thing in light of some of the grievous sins that David engaged in during his lifetime. But yet, he was favored by God. But he never trusted in anything that he did or anything that he was as a means to commend himself to God. It's quite plain that David is attributing the characteristics of men to include himself. We can see quite plainly that John Calvin is not the originator of the doctrine of the depravity of man. It's found in the scripture from first to last. It is the reason why God judges sinners. It's the reason why in Genesis he says that every imagination or thought of man was only evil all the time. That is God's indictment against men. Verse 1 speaks of one who is a fool. The term does not denote one who lacks intellectual capacity, but one who is lacking in a moral sense. Indeed, one may be quite intelligent from a worldly point of view, but totally lacking in wisdom. Such a person may know a great many things. He may be a genius as an inventor, politician, engineer, writer, artist, mathematician, even a preacher. He has this indictment against him, however. He says in his heart, there is no God. Well, how can you say that? I don't believe that there's no God, you might be saying to yourself. But I would like you to bear with me. I want you to notice that the psalmist is saying that this is not what man says that makes him an atheist, someone who says there is no God, but what he thinks, or in most cases, what he doesn't think about God. The first commandment says that we should worship no one except the true and living God. The scripture says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. So if you worship without faith, you are an atheist. If you have not exercised trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot even begin to obey this commandment. If God's law and His gospel are not the guiding principles in your life, if you go week to week without considering God except when you are compelled to do so by others, and this applies to young children here as much as to anyone, you are guilty before God of violating His commandment to worship Himself alone. The third commandment states that we shall not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Westminster Catechism, although some people may object to the use of the Westminster Catechism, I find it to be a very accurate discourse on what the Scripture says in its entirety, except for a few areas, one of which is baptism. It says this. It states this precept in a positive light. It says that we are to reverence God's name, word, and works. To reverence God's name, word, and works. Our own Baptist confession says very much the same thing. I dare say that none of us has to reverence God's names, word, and works. That we have ever done that in a way that God has required us to do, and that is perfectly. Are you grateful for this very providence and what it says about us through Himself? Are you grateful that He is sovereignly in control and that every providence is under His control? Do you thank God every day for the air that you breathe? The strength to draw it into your lungs? Do you bow in humble submission to the pain and suffering that you experience yourself or you see others endure? Do you care more about what you need than in bringing honor to the glorious God of the universe? Either of these two commandments are enough to condemn us as guilty of the worst kind of treason and rebellious hatred against God that you could imagine. All men, including us, including you and me, stand guilty before God as fools who pretend that God does not exist. Even if we are careful not to express the thought that God doesn't exist, we remain atheists in our practice because we rebel against the God who made us. Do you realize that you are saying that I am greater than God and therefore God is of no value or no consequence when you willfully violate His commandments? You are a practicing atheist. I also want you to make note of the fact that the name of the psalmist that uses for God is Elohim. The use of Elohim usually indicates something of God's power and authority. It's not much different in this case, since God's sovereign rulership and judicial authority are in view. Two things become obvious from this observation. Men are fools when they live without regard to who it is that made them and cares for them. And they are fools when they think that God is not their judge, but rather they are the judges of God. Those who are fools, in other words, are those who do not think that God will judge them or that they will be called to give an account for failing to live up to God's standard of complete and perfect obedience. In short, men forget God and live as if He had no power or right to rule over them. Do you forget that? Do you forget God? I'm ashamed to admit that I do from time to time. And I stand guilty before God. They do what is right in their own eyes. In this manner, all men are of an atheistic spirit. You who sit here today may never have doubted that there is a self-existent God, but you demonstrate by your willful desire to throw off His commands and precepts that you deny His right of divine rule and providential care. This makes you a practicing atheist and God's enemy. Furthermore, the psalmist says that God has found all of us to be corrupt. All our works are corrupt, or rather abominable and putrefying in God's eyes. Not one of us does what is good. Proverbs 21:4 reads, "The plowing of the wicked is sin. Their sacrifices are an abomination," Proverbs 15:8 says. Isaiah says that even the solemn meetings of the wicked are iniquity. Wicked men may do things that appear to be good and right, but they do them with wrong motives. For God judges the motives and intents of the heart, not what is done outwardly. The Scripture says that love is the fulfillment of the law, but men are not motivated out of love toward God. The Scripture also says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Men do not see themselves in need of Christ. Sin mars and ruins all the works of those who live in unbelief. Sin mars and ruins all the things that we do, even as Christians, because sin is always with us. We are never free from it as long as we draw a breath on this earth. And it ought to make you long for heaven when we will not ever be able to sin any longer. Verse 2 says that the Lord in His omniscience has the power to search men's hearts. That should be a terrifying thought to you. That God knows your hearts. He knows the intents of your heart. He knows what you're thinking this very moment. And on that basis, you will be judged in the day of judgment. Psalm 139, 1 and 2 says, "You have searched me and known me." This is David who speaks this. "You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off." Also, Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, and I test the mind." God infallibly scrutinizes all of our inmost thoughts and judges our motives. He knows about each one of us. The Hebrew text suggests that God is continually tests and tries men's heart from Adam until the present. We have all been searched by God. And just like the Babylonian king Belshazzar, son of Nebuchadnezzar, we have been tried in the balance and have been found wanting. That's what the psalmist is telling us. We are in need of rescue because of our own sin from a God who will judge us according to the thoughts and intents of our heart. God's scales of justice condemn us all. God's verdict is in. All men, women, and children stand guilty before His bar of justice because we are vile and our works are vile. The best of our works are an abomination before God because we do not do them out of a pure heart of love and gratitude toward God. Even Christians do not do this, and that is why they need to repent. It is also why at the beginning of every service here in this church and the church in Boulder that we make sure that people understand is that they need to ask God to forgive them for their sins. They need to repent of those sins and endeavor not to do them anymore. And it needs to be done over and over and over because we sin over and over and over. Isn't God patient with us? Does he not deserve praise from our lips because of his goodness and kindness and mercy and grace toward us? But instead of loving God out of a pure heart of love and gratitude toward Him, we invent ways to promote ourselves. Furthermore, God says that no one seeks after Him. Prayerlessness is very grievous to God. It's a very grievous sin against God. In this very act of forgetting to seek God, we become practical atheists. We forget God, who is the giver of every good and perfect gift. We fail to praise Him for His glorious majesty, dominion, and power. We fail to thank Him for His watch care and providential goodness. We fail to ask Him to reveal Himself to us in the Scriptures. And we fail to express our love and devotion to Him as we should. We may pray out of a sense of duty, but we seldom pray out of a heart of love and gratitude for the God who made us and takes care of us. Then when God brings a difficult providence into our lives, we complain and blame God for being unfair, unfeeling, uncaring, and unwilling to come to our aid, as if God were a brute who takes no pleasure in our suffering. Who takes pleasure in our suffering, I should say. Is that the God of the Scriptures? But often our sin leads us down that path, doesn't it? Verse 3 is a repetition of what has gone before in the preceding verses. It emphasizes again that all mankind is in a depraved condition. God pronounces us guilty of having corrupt and depraved minds. All those born of Adam are steeped in wickedness, and we have turned against God from the smallest to the greatest, no exceptions. In verse 4 and 5, the natural man gives no thought for the good of others except when he perceives that he may benefit from doing good to others. His motives are purely selfish. The natural man, the corrupt person, uses others in this way as he eats bread. He is eating the bread of his treatment of others. Does he think that about how he might honor God? Are you grateful to God for your daily bread? Are you careful to express your gratitude? Do you seek the eternal good of others, or you just use them to your own advantage? Young person, do you despise the desire of your Christian parents to honor the Lord in your home? Are you weary of submitting to their insistence that you worship God? If so, you are demonstrating you are of a depraved mind and a grave danger of perishing in your sins. I am imploring you to flee from the wrath to come, that you may escape God's judgment. The psalmist is telling us that even the corrupt in heart know that judgment awaits them when he sees God is with his people. young person, you have seen with your own eyes and heard with your own ears that the Lord saves those who trust in Him. You know that you will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But you do not know that day. It may be today. So today is the day that you must seek God's forgiveness. You must flee to Christ as your only hope. The sense of this verse is that though men may mock and scorn and trouble and attack the Lord's people, they need not fear like wicked men do, because they have the Lord for their refuge. Is the Lord your refuge and strength? Is He your strong tower and hiding place? What makes you hesitate to have God as your refuge? Is it nothing less than your deep hatred for God that keeps you from fleeing to Him for safety against His own righteous indignation? Before moving on to the final verse, I think it's important to consider that the doctrine of man's total depravity, that moral deficit which renders him unwilling, and as a result of his unwillingness, incapable of seeking after God or doing anything that is acceptable to God, is not the invention of men, but the plain and definite teaching of the Holy Scriptures. It is therefore one of the great anchors of the Christian faith and the root of the true understanding of what constitutes saving faith. Unless you have a right understand of your need, you cannot understand the remedy and how great a remedy it is. Once this truth is understood and believed, it is much easier to see how and what are called the 5 points of Calvinism logically resonate biblical truth. If men are totally depraved and completely unwilling to seek God, then God must determine to save some, if any will be saved. They are God's words of love to us. It is as if men are going headlong to hell, turn their backs on God and running as fast as they can away from the Lord their God. And they are determined to go that way. Nothing will stop them. But God, in His infinite mercy, grace, and power, says, I'm going to stop some of you. That's what it means when you talk about limited atonement. I rather prefer the term definite atonement. God has a definite people in mind that He is going to save. And no one can thwart His purposes. So there we have total depravity and limited atonement or definite atonement. Unconditional election. Since it is plain that even from what we read today in Psalm 14 that God has a people that He will save, it is only those who are redeemed that will be saved. God has a people. God must change them and cause them to believe. That's irresistible grace. Given man's propensity and desire for sin, it stands to reason that Christ must continually intercede for His people. That's called preservation of the saints. Unless a person truly understands something of his rebellion and wickedness and inability to please God in any way, he will not know that he needs an advocate to stand in his place to answer the charges that God brings against him and to make him right with God. This advocate is the one the psalmist has in view in verse 7. It is with great joy and longing that the psalmist pens the final verse. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. The psalmist has none other in view but the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ the righteous. He expresses his deep longing for Christ to appear, who will rescue and save those in such a condition as he has just described. The Savior must come out of Zion, which is God's holy hill, or the place where God dwells. that heavenly city wherein lies righteousness. The Messiah was to come from heaven to rescue and save, to be an advocate between God and sinful men. The psalmist is expressing in his own need of a Savior to deliver him from sin and to make him right with God. The standard of acceptance that God requires is perfect obedience. And it is plain from this text that we have fallen woefully short, each and every one of us. Christ has provided that righteousness that God accepts. Have you trusted in Christ to provide you with this righteousness, the only kind of righteousness that God accepts, perfect righteousness? If you have not yet trusted in Christ, I implore you by the mercy of God to flee to Christ this very hour. Do not let another day go by without closing with Christ. Seek Him while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. And you will find rest and peace and safety for your soul. Christian, has your conscience been stricken by anything that I have said this morning? If so, remember that Christ came preaching repentance and faith. Labor then to put away the remaining sin and seek God's forgiveness in Christ and trust in His overflowing mercy and grace to them who are broken by their sin and contrite in their spirit, knowing that they have offended the one they love. Remember that the Lord Jesus poured out His lifeblood to make us His own, and He has promised never to leave us and never to forsake us. In closing, there is a poem. Some of you may be familiar with it. It is perhaps the most favorite poem I have. It was penned many, many years ago, more than 200 years ago, 250 years ago, 260 years ago almost, by a man by the name of Robert Murray McShane. There is a little memoir and remains of Robert McShane that was printed by Andrew Bonar, which is reveals a lot about Robert Murray McShane. He was a person that they call of a melancholy spirit, which means he was often depressed and overcome by depression and had very dark thoughts about his own security in Christ. But he penned these words, and they are of great comfort to the Christian. It is a testimony of God's saving grace and mighty power. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, is the title of the poem. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. Though friends spoke in rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. I oft read with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they pictured the blood-sprinkled tree, Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over my soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. Jehovah Tzidkenu was nothing to me. When free grace awoke me by light from on high, then legal fear shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my Savior, must be. My terrors all vanished before the sweet name. My guilty fear banished with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. Jehovah Tzidkenu is all things to me. Jehovah Tzidkenu, my treasure and boast. Jehovah Tzidkenu, I ne'er can be lost. In Thee I shall conquer by flood and by field, my cable, my anchor, my blessed prey, my shield. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For while from life's fever my God sets me free, Jehovah Tsidkenu, my death song shall be. Christian, that ought to encourage your heart. It is a testimony that is not unlike many, and certainly is a reflection of my own experience. The law and the gospel. You've just heard preached today. The law condemns and the gospel saves. Will you flee to Christ for mercy? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, no man could have ever devised such an idea. No one, humanly speaking, ever thinks that they are as bad as the Scripture reveals them to be. That in itself is an indication that these words are words that you have given to us. They are not the ideas of men. They are the truth of the living God. I pray that you would open up our minds and our hearts to receive the word that has been preached this day, the preacher as well as the hearers. For unless you take the veil from our eyes, unless you enlarge our hearts to receive the truth, it will avail nothing to us. So be pleased to hear our prayer and grant us the grace to live by the words that you have given to us this day, so that the Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted by the way that we live, and that your name would be praised in the earth. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, the Lord, our righteousness. Amen.
Please stand before you. Just a more supper this morning.